Harry Bell in hospital, and he was getting close to the end, and Sydney, John's grandpa, was talking to him about things. He produced these charts, I think, that your grandpa had. I think your uncle Stephen still got them, Harry Bell's charts. And he said to Harry Bell, with all his understanding of the book of Daniel and all his understanding of the Bible and his ability to quote it and say things like that, he says, Harry, what was the biggest truth you learned from the Bible? And Sid told me he was expecting him to hear some insight and prophetic things from Daniel or some typological thing from the book of Leviticus or something like that. And Sidney told me that this is what Harry Bell said. After all his years of studying the scriptures, Harry Bell said this: wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And I thought that was sweet, wasn't it? With all our understanding and intellect, we must never get away from that sweet and simple truth that we are loved. We're loved by God the Father, and we're loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a little thing for praying as well. Tomorrow I hope to go back to jail if I can for a little while, if I'm feeling well enough. Hope to see both Lees first thing in the morning, and then on Tuesday John and I hope to begin again in the prison. But John was telling me he had a very good talk with both Joan and Hazel on Sunday night, and Hazel was quite open about her position before the Lord. So that's folks that we really take for granted, don't we? And we should pray for them maybe with a bit more intensity. So we're reading tonight from Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 28. This is actually a very important time in the church calendar. Who knows what Thursday the 9th of May was? Thursday the 9th of May is what they call in the church calendar Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter Sunday, the day that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And that was Thursday the 9th of May. This Sunday, this Lord's Day, you know what this Lord's Day is? Do's knows, does you not know? You don't know. It's Pentecost. It's the feast of Pentecost. And it's really interesting, folks. This is not my ministry, but soon I'm going to speak about the Christian's view of the Lord's Day. Because for 2,000 years, the Lord's Day has been special for Christians. It seems to have lost its significance in the 21st century. And I've gone back and I've looked at the Bible again about the Lord's Day. And what day was the Lord raised from the dead? The day after the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Which of the two feasts were celebrated on the day after the Sabbath? First one was the first fruits. First fruits was the day after the Sabbath, which was a Lord's Day. So the Lord is the first fruits of them that slept, and he was raised on the Lord's Day. What day did he go back to heaven? Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come and the Spirit came down, the Lord went back to heaven and the Spirit came down, what was the second feast that was celebrated on the day after the Sabbath? The feast of Pentecost. There was only two feasts celebrated on other days, and that was the first fruits and Pentecost, and the Lord was raised on the first day and the Spirit came on the first day of the week. And so I'm getting into ministry that I'm going to give another time, because I really want to talk about the spiritual and practical significance of the Lord's Day another time. But why I'm saying that is because in Matthew 28, we're reading about the Ascension Day. We're reading about the day the Lord's gone back to heaven. And this really is the second time the disciples have had to say goodbye to the Lord, isn't it? Because remember, in the upper room, he told them he was going to die on the cross, and they watched him going and die on the cross. And to all intents and purposes, as they went to see him die on the cross, they thought that was the last they were seeing of the Lord, didn't they? That they thought that was it, finished. Until the third day, when he was raised again. So for 40 days, the Lord's been alive. And now this is the 40th day. And he takes him outside Jerusalem. Well, let's read about it. It says this. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And Mark tells us, as soon as he had said that, he was taken back to heaven. Mark says he was received up into heaven. Luke says he was carried up into heaven. So Mark and Luke tell us that as soon as he had said this, he was taken up to heaven. Matthew doesn't say he was taken up to heaven. It's almost as if he's the continuing king with us, doesn't it? Because he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What I do when I'm doing my Bible study is I take different versions and try and find out from different versions maybe a different understanding of the words. And when I was maybe Kai's age or Noah's age, you had to get all the different versions of your Bible and open them up in front of you and then go from one to another. Now with things like the Blue Letter Bible or Bible.com, you can have them all on your phone or your iPad side by side, and it's really easy. Listen to how the ESV describes it. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and," what did it say in the King James? "Teach all nations." Listen to what the authorised version of the ESV says. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptising them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then I always take the amplified version. My old dad gave me an amplified version. I've still got the one he gave me. And it's not an easy read, and it's quite a clumsy read, but it expands the meaning of words so as you understand what's behind it. And I love that. Listen to what the Amplified says. "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority, all power and absolute rule in heaven and earth has been given to me, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstance and on every occasion, even unto the end of the age.'" And this is what they call the Christian's Great Commission. And what I want to start off with is talking about the content of the Great Commission. The content of the instructions the Lord gave to his disciples just before he went to heaven. At the moment, I'm reading in one of my morning readings through the book of Numbers. And Numbers is not an easy read. I have to say that to you, right? The doozy's a greenery because me and him follow the same pattern. And there's some bits and numbers that'll spark your attention, like the serpent and the pole and Balak and Balaam and things like that. But the most of the book of Numbers, do you know what the most of the book of Numbers is? Have a guess. Numbers, right? And it's long lists of names and genealogies and things like that. And it's not an easy read. And sometimes I think to myself, you know, why don't I just give up here? Because Numbers is a real struggle. Why don't I just stick to a plan that keeps me in the New Testament? Because the New Testament is much easier to read, isn't it? It's much more engaging with its narrative. It's much more practical in its instruction. It's much more relevant for our Christian lives. Why don't I just stick to the New Testament? Why do I need to bother reading the Old Testament? Well, part of the reason we need to read the Old Testament, part of it, is that the New Testament instructs us to read the Old Testament. And a lot of the New Testament just doesn't make sense unless you understand the Old Testament. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15. He says, "The things that were written aforetime," what is he speaking about? Well, he couldn't be speaking about the New Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written. So the things that were written aforetime were the Old Testament, isn't that right? So here's what he says. "The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." In other words, there's things in the Old Testament that can teach us things for Christian living. They can bring us comfort and they can bring us hope. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about the children of Israel. And I'm going to get there in a wee minute. The children of Israel, he's talking about their journey from Egypt through the wilderness to Canaan, the land of promise, what is now called Israel. And that's through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy and Numbers, and into the book of Joshua. That's why the book of Numbers is actually quite important. But so Paul's picking out things that happened to the children of Israel in that journey when they were saved out of Egypt, when they had 40 years in the wilderness, and eventually they arrived where they were supposed to arrive in the promised land. And this is what he says about that journey. He says this. Now, the things that happened as our example, that you, to the intent that you should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, the things that were written about those people were written to warn us so that we don't make the same mistakes that they made. So there's a positive side of the New Testament that says, here are things that you can learn to do. And in the Old Testament, here are things that you can learn to avoid. And so the New Testament says, listen, unless you understand the Old Testament, you won't get the full benefit of the New Testament. So, I'm encouraging you to read the Old Testament, to have a scheme that takes you through the Old Testament, maybe once a year, maybe once every 2 years, maybe once every 3 years, but we need to learn the Old Testament. I've just been going through the Gospel of Mark recently. How many times is the Old Testament quoted in the book of Mark? You should know.
No.
17 times. The Gospel of Mark, the shortest Gospel, has 17 direct quotations from the Old Testament. John's Gospel has 15 quotations. Luke's Gospel has 19 quotations. Matthew's Gospel has 48 Old Testament quotations. And there's hardly a chapter in the Gospels that doesn't quote from the Old Testament. Because the Lord Jesus arriving was really the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was speaking about. And if you take Luke 24, for example, remember that story in Luke 24 when the Lord's walking on the road to Emmaus with the two and they don't know who he is, and he decides, you know, they say, do you not understand what's happened? And he says, well, let me show you in the Bible why this happened. And beginning at Moses and in all the scriptures, he opened their eyes to the things concerning himself. So the Lord just kind of walked them through all the main bits in the Old Testament and said, look, that was me. That was about me. This was about me. This was about me. This was about me. This was about me. Did you not know that I had to suffer and then enter into my glory? And so they had no understanding of the Old Testament, and then their eyes were opened and suddenly they understood it was all about him. Now, if you've been coming to the Stranger in the Road to Emmaus course, you know that that's what that course is all about. It starts at Genesis and it goes step by step through, and it says, listen, it's all about him. It's all about him. And this was a picture of him. And this was a picture of him. So, what I'm thinking about is this picture of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, being saved out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and being taken into the promised land. And that is often used as a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Because the first step in the Christian life is to be taken out. Isn't that right? They were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves to sin. They were under the domination of the wicked Pharaoh. We were under the domination of the wicked devil. And they were delivered by blood and by water. The Passover, isn't that right? And so they were taken out of the land. They were taken out from the bondage. They were taken out from their slavery. They were taken out from the evil. And they were set free. And we look back to the time we became a Christian. And we were taken out as well, weren't we? But we were set free. Our sins were forgiven. We realised that Christ died for us. We trusted in the Lord, and he set us free. He delivered us from our sins, and we came out. Now, at the other end of the journey, 40 years later, they're taken in. And they all go into the promised land, and they all get what God promised them they would get. And we read in the Bible this, that we'll not only be taken out, there's one day the Lord's going to take us in. Isn't that right? And have you ever wondered if you'll make it to the end? You ever wondered that? You ever had a really tough time as a Christian, or maybe you had a failure as a Christian, and you thought, do you think I'll make this right to the end? Well, folks, just like it had nothing to do with you being taken out, it's got nothing to do with you but taken in. Listen to these scriptures. I am confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul's looking at Christians that he knows are genuine Christians, and he says, listen, I'm confident of this thing. I'm not confident about you, because you'll just be like me. You'll have faults and failures. Isn't that right? He says, but I'm not confident about you, but I'm confident in Jesus, that he that began the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's a little book at the end of your Bible, just before the book of the Revelation. It's called the Book of Jude. And this is how he finishes. He finishes with a doxology. I'm becoming very fond of doxologies. I'm actually becoming very fond of benedictions as well. I've been in one or two places recently where at the end of the meeting they have a benediction, and I'm really fond of that. And here's what a doxology or a benediction. This is how Jude finishes his little epistle. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, to him our Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forevermore. And what's he saying? He's saying he'll keep us. He took us out, he'll take us in. And these Old Testament saints, the children of Israel, got taken out of Egypt and taken into the promised land. The difficult bit was not being taken out. And the difficult bit in the end wasn't getting taken in. The difficult bit was getting through. Wasn't that right? They had 40 years where they got kind of stuck in the wilderness. And if you read about it, you'll discover this. It wasn't a 40-year journey from Israel, from Egypt to Israel. It wasn't. It was maybe 3 or 4 months walking, okay? But what should have taken them 3 or 4 months, took them 40 years. Getting through took them longer than it should have done. And if you read about them, you discover this. Either they were standing still, or they were going round in circles. That challenges me, folks, because I don't want to spend my life going round in circles. I don't. I want to get through, and I want to make progress. And when it comes to the Christian life, we know the Lord took us out, and we know the Lord will take us in. The hard bit of the Christian life is getting through, isn't that right? The hard bit of the Christian life is just saying, Lord, just show me what you want me to do, give me the strength to do it, and help me to please you. And that's the difficult bit. That's the bit I'm finding really, really difficult. I was preaching in the gospel a couple of weeks ago, and I said that most human beings at one point in their life ask 3 fundamental questions. They ask, where did I come from? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And why am I here? Past, where did I come from? Future, where am I going? Present, why am I here? Well, for the Christian, we know the answer to that, don't we? We know about where we've come from. We've come from the hand of a sovereign God in 2 senses. We've come from the hand of God in 2 senses, one by creation and secondly by redemption. We're twice his, isn't that right? We're twice his. We're created by him and we're purchased by him, and we know where we've come from. And we know where we're going. Because we've just read in Jude, he's able to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy. So we've no doubt about where we come from, and we've no doubt about where we're going to. But the hard bit for Christians is, most Christians find it difficult to figure out what they're supposed to be doing while they're here. While they're supposed to. And that's my challenge as we come to Matthew 28 here. Because the Lord, before he goes back to heaven, makes it abundantly clear to his disciples what they have to do while they're here. He says, listen, I've got something for you to do as you're travelling through. Here's your purpose. Here's the point of life. Here's the whole reason why I'm not going to take you with me to heaven now. Here's the reason you're left behind. And if you read this passage, you'll discover that what the Lord has in mind is not just the 12 or the 11 that were around him at the time. What he was really saying is, this is the commission for every Christian from now on. How do I know that? Well, because he says this, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. So the Lord's given them a commission and given them a promise that's not just for them, but it's for every Christian. So here's what we're going to read. We're going to read this little, what they call the Great Commission. And we'll just dissect it in just the simplest form. Listen to what the Lord says. He came to them and he spake to them, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He gives them a delegated authority, right? He says, listen, you're going to go out, you're going to be Christians, but I want you to understand that anything you're going to do is not going to be done with your own authority or your own power. It's going to be me that's doing it. Any authority you've got, any power that you'll have, any effectiveness that you'll have, won't be coming from you, it'll be coming from me, because the authority for you to do what you're going to do is mine. It's mine. That should keep us humble, folks. That should keep us humble. Because we don't at all have any self-authority to say or do anything in the Christian life. All the authority and power that we have is the Lord's. I was telling John today, I tuned in to listen to a preacher, and his sense and atmosphere of preaching wasn't, it was an authoritative self-confidence. Do you know what I mean by that? It was a way of saying, listen, you listen to what I've got to say to you. Listen to what I've got to say to you. Folks, we don't say, listen to what I've got to say to you. We have to say to people, listen to what the Lord has to say to you. And we have to say it to people in a sense of humility and grace and submission to the Lord. And say to people, listen, if you're listening to me, it's not because I've got any authority to tell you what I'm telling you. All I'm doing is passing on to you what the Lord said. And I don't have any extra charisma or anything like that. All I'm doing is having delegated authority from the Lord to pass it on to you. What's the great character of godly life? The great character of godly life in the Old and New Testament is this. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to what? To walk humbly before your God. God pride is a dreadful thing in the sight of God, doesn't it? God lifts up the humble. So then he says this, okay, I'm going to give you some authority. I'm going to give you some delegated authority that when you go out with humility, but go out with the understanding that you're dependent on me. Then he says this, go ye therefore. And he gives them some directions. He says, I'm giving you authority. I'm going to give you power. That will come in another place when you read it in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, about the coming of the Spirit. But here's what you have to do. You've not to sit in your hands. You've not to become a wee holy huddle. You've not got to become a wee Christian club. Do you know what you have to do? You have to go. You have to go. I've got something for you to do. This is not an insular, self-absorbing, aesthetic type of Christianity. What I want you to do is I want you to have a vision to go out, to go out. I remember a group of clever young Christian boys were getting together to learn how to study their Bible. That's a good thing, there's nothing wrong with that. And they asked me to pick a passage for them to study. And guess what I chose? I chose this passage. And so we were all, it was in the days when we had Strong's Concordances and we had Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and Greek and Hebrew lexicons and Zodiacs and all that sort of stuff. And they all had their stuff. And we were picking our way through this. And I said, okay, boys, I want you to pick out the word go. And I want you to look at that word go and tell me what you think it means. So they gave them 10 minutes and they all went to their Bibles and they all went to their concordances and they all went to their Strongs and they all went to and do you know what the word go means? Do you know what the word go means? It means go. It's as simple as that. It doesn't mean sit still and wait. It says go. Christianity is not an inward looking religion. Christianity is an expansive, outreaching religion. We've got the greatest message in the world and we've got to go with the gospel. That's what the Lord's saying. Don't stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to send you to Jerusalem and Samaria. And where am I going to send you to? The uttermost parts of the earth. Because this message is a message that's so great that the whole world should hear. The whole world should hear. And he says, listen, this is not just for some of you. This is for you all. He just doesn't say, excuse me, Peter, here's your job. Peter, you have to go, but James, you have to stay. No, he doesn't say this. He gets them all together and he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, you know I love the Authorised Version. And one of the reasons I love the Authorised Version is it can distinguish between plural you and singular you. Right? We can't do that in English. We just use the word you. And it could mean you Les, or it could mean you three. You know, it's just the same word. But in languages like Spanish, for example, tú is the single you and usted is the plural you. So you can distinguish. And so the Authorised Version, there used to be a mechanism in Old English to distinguish between the single you and the plural you. And I've got a few examples, but I won't show you these now. But this word, ye, is the plural you. So he's not pointing to one of the disciples and he's saying, go Peter, go James, go John. He's putting them all together and he's saying, go the whole lot, go ye. So there's a delegation, there's a direction. But here's the purpose. Go ye, therefore, and, Authorised Version, teach all nations. ESV, make disciples of all nations. So what is he saying? Is the Lord saying, go out and make Christians? Go out and make Christians. How many times, this is a quiz, come on, get your thinking caps on. How many times is the word Christian in the New Testament? Come on, how many times? Three. That's right, John. Three. It's first of all in Acts 11:26. It says this in Antioch, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the name Christian was coined by unbelievers as a nickname for the disciples of the Lord. They used this name as a derogatory term. They were saying these are Christ's ones. Because again, you look in the Acts of the Apostles, it says this, they took notice that they had been with Jesus. So these unbelievers would look at these disciples of the Lord, these people of the way, and every time they saw them or heard them, they were either speaking about Jesus, or they were acting like Jesus, or they were trying to get you to think about Jesus. Everything about them was just about Christ. And so they coined this term. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and it took me a long time in my Christian life to discover this, that that's what Christianity is all about. It's all about being like Jesus, isn't it? It's all about when people see me, they don't see me, they see Jesus. It's all when they hear me, they mustn't hear me, they must hear about Jesus. It's not when I'm pointing, talking about somebody, I'm talking about somebody, I'm talking about Jesus. Second time. Where's the second time? Acts 26. King Agrippa. Paul comes to him, brings the gospel to him, and Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So Agrippa's confronted with the gospel and he knows he's got to make a decision about it. He knows that Christianity is not something that you kind of grow into or are born into or comes into you with osmosis. He knows that it's a matter of the will and decision that I'm going to follow Christ, and you've told me this, and I'm weighing it up. I'm sure that's what happens on a Sunday afternoon in this place, folks. I really am. I'm sure there are people that sit here and at the end of the meeting they're saying, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So that's the second. What's the third mention of Christian? It's in 1 Peter chapter 4. Do you know what it says? If any man suffer as a Christian. And so the Lord's given these people the Great Commission. These men have no idea what that's going to mean for them. They will go out and fulfill this. They'll take what the Lord says seriously. They'll take up the confidence in his authority. They'll take up the mission that he's given them to go. They'll take up the purpose that he's given them, and they'll go and obey. They'll go and obey, because that's what they know Christianity is. But these men have no idea what's about to happen to them. most of these men that are listening to the Lord in this day will be martyrs for the sake of the gospel. Peter will be crucified upside down. Others will be cut asunder. Others will be speared to death. Others will be thrown to lions. The Lord's given them something that they have no idea what it's going to be, but they're prepared to just pick it up. And when you get to Peter, there's a whole crowd of people, and they're going away suffering as a Christian, because what happens when you obey what the Lord says? There's friction between you and the world, isn't there? It's not deliberate antagonism. We're not enemies of people. It's just when you go in different directions, you just rub up against things, don't you? You rub up against systems, you rub up against religions, you rub up against people, and what happens is they throw petrol bombs at the church because they don't like. I did a wee bit of Googling while John was talking about that. It was in the news, in the Glasgow News, about what happened. Right, okay. Now, that's probably because they've been taking the gospel, and there's people don't want them to preach the gospel, and so they're going to... And these people are delighting, because, you see, folks, if you take your Christianity seriously, right, there's a cost to it. A cost to it. So what I want to do over the next few weeks is I want to talk about, what does it mean to make disciples? Because the most common term in the New Testament for Christians is not Christians, it's disciples. The Lord said, go into all the world and make Christians. Folks, anybody today can say they're a Christian. Isn't that right? You go to, there's right down here, less than 200 metres away, there's a wee thing that calls the Christian Spiritualist Church. That's what they call themselves. And you know what they'll do on a Tuesday night? They'll communicate with the dead, right? But they've got Christian against their name, isn't that right? You go to Germany, what's one of the big political parties? The Christian Democrats. There might be Christians amongst them, but you know what they've done? They've taken the name Christian and plugged it in. Here's some of the biblical descriptions of those that follow the Lord Jesus. They're called believers. Believers. Principle of living by faith. They're called children of God. Those that are in a family relationship with the Lord. They're called sons. You know the difference between a child and a son? A child emphasises relationship. A son emphasises responsibility. You know, a son takes responsibility. If you go to a shop, for example, you never see above the shop John Smith and child. You always see John Smith and son, because the son's part of the business. He's taking responsibility. So when we're called children of God, it's emphasising relationship. When we're called sons of God, it's emphasising our responsibility. We're called priests, which emphasises our worship. We're called pilgrims and strangers. We're called ambassadors. We're called saints. We're called bondservants. But 72 times in Matthew, we're called disciples. And 43 times in Mark, disciples. 37 times in Luke, disciples. John, 75 times, disciples. Acts, 31 times, disciples. And the idea of a disciple is somebody that is committed to the following their master. That's the idea. They're attached not to teaching, they are attached to teaching, but they're attached to a teacher. And they're a follower of a teacher and his teaching. And so the whole idea of discipleship is the big idea. Because here's what the Lord says. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. It's every one of our functions in our Christian life to take this seriously. To take God at his word and take our place in his plan to be part of those that are looking to make disciples. I don't just mean see people say they're Christians. That, you know, you start with the gospel, don't you? That's why we go in the street. We want folks to hear the gospel. But the Lord's saying, I'm looking for people that will go further than just hear the gospel. I'm looking for people that will be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us to listen carefully to what we have to do when we're thinking, this is what we're supposed to do getting through. This is the journey. It's a journey of making disciples, of reaching other people with the Lord or the gospel. So let's pray and just seek the Lord's help. Lord, we're grateful for thy kindness in so many ways, grateful for ever in grace laying thy hand upon us, grateful for the gospel, grateful for thy spirit, grateful for the word, grateful for the way that we are treated with grace and patience, and grateful for the certainty that as you've begun a good work and as you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thank you for a little refreshment. And we just pray for thy blessing on us as we part in the Lord's name. Amen.